Okay. We're going to be looking today at an example of faith to follow and a pillar of faith to believe. But firstly, a cautionary tale. There was once a curate who was learning the trade, and he moved into a new parish, and he thought, right, I'm really going to impress this new vicar. And so he really delved deep into this obscure subject, looked through his Roget's Thyrsus to find all sorts of long words that he could use, and worked a long, long sermon and went on and on and on and on and on. Afterwards, the vicar met him and said, well, your sermon, it really put me in mind of the peace of the Lord. And the curate was quite impressed with that. And also it reminded me, too, of the love of God. And the curate, well, this is very high praise indeed. And he thought, well, I wasn't talking about either of those subjects. So he sort of said to the vicar, well, how did that happen? And he said, well, the peace of the Lord it reminded me of, because it passeth all understanding like your sermon. And the love of God, like your sermon, seemed to be enduring forever. So I will try not to pass of all understanding or endure forever, but it is a challenging subject, and there are some challenging questions that this passage raises. As I said, we're going to look at an example of faith. Judy's already mentioned about Joseph, and we're going to have a little look and see how he gives an example of faith and how our faith should work. We're also going to be looking at a pillar of our creed, something which we say quite regularly, and I think we're going to do a version of the creed a little later on in the service. And again, the virgin birth is in this passage. We normally read this passage at Christmas and then pack it away nice and safely for next Christmas, but we're going to have to look at it in a bit more detail this time. So do we believe, do we have to believe it? Why is it so important? And why did it happen that way? A reminder that we're looking through the Jesus-centered life at this time, in this term, looking about things that we can learn about Jesus and things that the Bible stresses. And this time, we're looking at the person of Jesus, his incarnation. If you're a member of a home group, you can go along to the home group this week, and they'll be discussing this in a bit more detail. So, let's start by faith. Now, if you come along on a Sunday evening, Mark has been going through Hebrews chapter 11 for a fair number of weeks now. We have got so far, we've spent a good 2 months on it, and we've got up to verse 7, so we're doing well. But it starts with this verse. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance with what we do not see. So faith is looking, believing that what God says is true, even though we don't see it at this time. And we've been looking for, so far, at the faith of God in creation, at God's work in creation, our faith in that. We weren't there at the time he created the world, but we believe in that, and we have our faith in that. Abel was the first character that we got from Hebrews 11, and he had the faith to believe what God was saying when he said an offering was needed. And he brought an offering that God was pleased with in the offering of a lamb, which foretold Jesus. Whereas Cain, his brother, didn't. And Abel's offering was a work of faith. Enoch walked with God. He had the faith to believe God and to trust God. And he was one that walked with God, and one day just God took him. It doesn't say that Enoch died, but God took him. And then last week, if you'd come last Sunday, you'd be hearing about Noah. And he had the faith when God told him to build an ark, even though there'd been no rain at all, even though they were miles away from any sea, God told him to build a big boat because judgment was coming. And 100 years later, he built the boat and judgment came. That's the faith that Noah had. And Mark's given us a definition of faith. This is in two parts. You know, vicars are supposed to have 3 parts of the sermon, but he only had 2 parts of this one. Faith is agreeing with God that the world, including ourselves, is as God says it is. That's the first thing he said, agreeing with God that what he says in the Bible, what he says to us, is the truth. But that's only half of it. Part two was, having got that faith, that we change the way we live our lives accordingly. So, faith and works, if you like. This is, the faith is that we believe that what the message of salvation is true, and the works is that we change our lives to live according to that. Jesus once told a story. He told it about two men that built a house. And if you were of a certain age, like me, you remember sitting in Sunday school, and at one point in the little song illustrating this, slamming your foot around on the ground to make as much noise as possible when the house on the sand fell flat. Do you remember that? Some nodding of the head there. All you youngsters are thinking, what on earth is he on about? But it told the story of two men. One man who built a house with a foundation of a rock, and the house stood firm when the storm came. And one man who decided that he didn't need to build a foundation, he just built it on sand. So when the storm came, the house fell completely flat. And Jesus said, if you live your lives hearing my words, but don't do anything about it, you're building on sand, and it's going to go wrong. If you live your lives taking notes of what I say and putting it into practice, then you'll be okay. Life will go well for you, life will be worth living, and I will be your saviour. And this was the thing he said at the end. Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? And that's something which we can fall in the trap in. We can say, yes, Jesus is our saviour, yes, Jesus is our Lord, but just completely ignore what he asks us to do. Now, I forgot my visual prop here, but here's a chair. Now I might say, I have faith in that chair. It will support my weight. I really believe that. But unless I actually take the step of sitting on it, I won't know if my faith is worthwhile. The faith comes when you put, when you sit down on that chair. That's what's when faith is true, when you actually do something about it and put your weight on it. And we're going to look at Joseph's example of faith, what he did. You probably know the story, but it starts when a bombshell is dropped. Mary tells Joseph that she's expecting. Now Joseph, I suspect, knew one or two things by his age, because he was a bit older than Mary, so he knew that this thing normally involved a man, and that he suspected that this could well be the case that Mary had not been faithful to him. All sorts of things probably went through his mind. She may have tried to tell him she was pregnant through the Holy Spirit, but would he believe her? Because that, I mean, we know how babies come. And that wasn't it. He was betrothed to be married to Mary. And in the Jewish law, betrothed meant married. So any relations outside of marriage would be adultery. It was a serious case, even a capital offence. Remember the Jewish Pharisees bringing this woman before Jesus, wanting to stone her to death because she'd been found in adultery. And accusing fingers would be pointed at both of them. What had happened, as they jumped the gun, as it were. So Joseph had a problem. What does he do? Now he was a righteous man. And he was faithful to the law to do what is right. He wanted to do what is right. He loved his wife as well. And he was looking to show her mercy. He didn't want her to be stoned to death or anything like that. He didn't want her to be publicly shamed. He just wanted, if she had made a mistake, he wanted to end this quietly. And he took time to consider this. He didn't just have a knee-jerk reaction. He didn't just sort of throw her out of the house, whatever. He took time to consider what was going to happen. And while he was considering all this, an angel spoke to him in a dream. Now we're not told how long this was afterwards, but he had a dream, and the dream was basically this. The angel appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit." Now she may well have tried to tell him this before, but now an angel was telling him. And as he tossed and turned over in his sleep, he thought, well, this goes against all the laws of nature. Now what on earth am I going to do now? But the angel hadn't finished. The angel went on. "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now I don't know how much Joseph would have known about this prophecy. He seems a righteous man, so he may well have known and heard about this prophecy, but probably thought, well, that can't happen now, can it? And then suddenly, this angel is telling him that this is the fulfillment of this prophecy. The Messiah is going to come, and your wife is going to be conceived in this miraculous way. So as Joseph continues his sleep, I don't know how much sleep he got after that, but eventually he wakes up, and now he has to make a decision. Is he going to follow this illogical and far-fetched dream? Or is he just going to ignore it and carry on with his attempts to work this out himself? Is he going to trust this angel? Or is he going to trust his own instincts? And we know what happened, because we know the Christmas story. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord said and took Mary home as his wife. He had the faith to believe that what God was telling him through this dream was true, and he acted on it. Now, some of you who are experts in this, who know about the Christmas story, will know that he had a second test of faith a little later. And here's a clue. There's a young child, apparently, who drew this picture after hearing this story. And here you are. It's a lovely little picture there. There's Joseph, and there's Mary on a donkey, a little baby, and just behind them was a strange insect. And so the Sunday school teacher said to the child, "Oh, that's interesting. Who's this?" And he said, "Joseph and Mary and Jesus." I said, "Well, who's this behind them?" "That's the flea." "The flea? Well, you said, God said to take the child and his mother and flee into Egypt." If you look in your Bibles now, it says escape, so it rather spoils the joke, but there we go. But anyway, it's a sign of faith. Basically, Joseph was asleep with a young child, and God came to him in a dream saying, "Trouble's coming, you need to get out now. Take the child and mother and go into Egypt." Now Egypt, from where Joseph was hundreds of miles away. It was a good, long journey through desert. It was not somewhere that you'd want to go just out of choice at that time. So it's quite a bit of faith to actually go and do that. If you imagine sort of a baby who's about, I don't know, a year old, trying to take a year-old baby on a donkey through a desert to Egypt, but he went. There was no considering this time, no wavering, no waiting for morning even. Just woke up in the middle of the night and went. Not even breakfast, just obedience. The reason this escape was necessary was because there was a jealous king, Herod, who was looking to get rid of Jesus and would very soon, possibly even the following day for all we know, come, and many children were slaughtered at that time trying to eliminate this promised Messiah. But because of Joseph's faith and obedience, the prophecy was fulfilled. As in the Bible it says that out of Egypt I will call my son. And even though Satan attempts to have Jesus killed by Herod, God protects him, and another prophecy is thus fulfilled. And Joseph, through his faith, plays a big part in this. So that's Joseph's example to us. That's the first part. But we also have this idea of the virgin birth, which comes in this passage. Came here, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. It even confirms a verse or two later, Joseph did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus, to make certain that there was no way that this was going to be considered a natural birth. So why did God do this? What on earth was God thinking about to do this? And why is it so important that it worked out that way? We read this verse every Christmas time, but why? What was the reason? We say it was part of the Apostles' Creed quite often. You'll get this question: do you believe and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ? And then we'll say this: I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and it goes on. But those two lines are in that creed. This is an important stuff. Just to underline that, in the creed that we say, when we say the Apostles' Creed, there is nothing about Jesus' teaching. We don't say, I believe that Jesus' teaching was good and effective. We don't say, I believe that Jesus' ministry was effective and wonderful. We don't even say, I believe that Jesus' miracles were true miracles and weren't fakes or anything like that. We don't say anything about his life, virtually. The only part of his life that we hear about in the creed is his suffering and death right at the very end. We then go on to his resurrection and ascension, his kingship in heaven, his coming again in glory as judge. But amongst all that, the details of his birth are in there in that creed as vital to our belief. But why? I want to take you back to the prophecy again that we looked at. This was a prophecy that God gave for Isaiah. Isaiah was talking to a king, Ahaz, who wasn't one of the good kings. And he was asking Ahaz to ask God for a sign. Whatever he chose, that he would be able to defeat the enemy that he was facing. Whether it was from the deepest depths or the highest heights, and a great sign. Ahaz, not believing, I won't ask for a sign, I won't put the Lord to a test. He wouldn't do it. Now Isaiah in exasperation says this: therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. And that was the sign that was going to be fulfilled. I don't know what Ahaz made of that, but he didn't turn to follow the Lord. But we find in this passage here that that sign was fulfilled by Jesus. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. And that's important. But why is it so important? Why did God do it this way? And for that, I'm going to take you even further back than Ahaz, even further back than Isaiah, right back to Exodus and the Passover. Moses had been speaking to Pharaoh time and time again to try and get Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. The Israelites were enslaved to the Egyptians, and God wanted them out of there. Many plagues were sent, and then came this one, that God would, that if they didn't turn back, if they didn't let the children of Israel go, then their firstborn sons would die. And there's a whole picture in this. The children of Israel were told to do a certain thing, and that was to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood over the doorposts, so that when the angel of death came, he would know that they were covered. And there's one thing about this lamb: the animal that you choose must be a year old male, but without defect, perfect. If this animal was going to be a sacrifice for you, it had to be perfect. And they were told to take care of him for a certain number of days and then slaughter them, and that was going to be their Passover meal. Now, it sounds a bit bloodthirsty, but this is a picture of Jesus. This is a picture of what Jesus would do. He was going to be the Lamb of God. He was going to be the perfect Lamb of God. And this we get from Paul's words here. God made him who had no sin, this is Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And again, Paul writes, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the same way that that Passover lamb was sacrificed to save these children of Israel, so Jesus was sacrificed to save us from the consequences of our sin. In Hebrews, we read this: the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who died for us, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness, our consciences, from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? But again, we appreciate that this Son of God, this Lamb of God, had to be unblemished. But why was the virgin birth necessary? What's that got to say about that? Just two words: original sin. Now, when we read the Bible, we find out that not only is sin something that we are guilty of, something that we can do when we fail and do things wrong, but it is inherited as well, all the way back from Adam. So, one of the things that your parents give you is a sinful nature. It is in our very nature to go wrong and to sin. Here are three passages that cover that. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also through a man. For as in Adam all die, all are guilty, so in Christ all will be made alive. And then from Romans, Paul writes this: therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in that way death came to all people, because everybody sinned. All have done it. All have gone wrong. And if you look back at your life, you'll probably think, there's times when I've gone wrong and done what I shouldn't have done. And just to underline that, Paul says this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the problem is, for Jesus to be the Lamb of God, he had to be three things. Fully God, so he could come and be effective. Fully man, so he could live the life and face the challenges that we do. And without sin. And the problem is if he inherits sin from his parents, then that sort of stops that. And all earth would see him inherit the sinful nature of his parents passed down. So, why was the virgin birth necessary? Basically, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit so that Jesus did not have a sinful nature. He was perfect. He started perfect, he lived perfect, and he died for us perfect, the sacrifice for our sins. Through this virgin birth, God enters the world. God himself enters the world, fulfilling that prophecy in Isaiah. You may have some questions about the virgin birth. Here are a few which I thought you might want to offer. Surely you might say that for a baby to be born in this way is impossible. We all know needs what's happened for a baby to be born. But it didn't happen in this case. Remember, with God, all things are possible. God is the one who created us, so he can do how he wants to do. You might say, well, I don't know, this seems like a bit of a fairy story. Could this scripture be wrong? Can we just sort of ignore this part of scripture, just concentrate on other bits? But if you start taking bits out of the Bible and thinking, oh, I don't know about that bit, I don't know about that bit, then how can you trust the bits that you are left? You either trust it all, or you don't trust it. All scripture is God-breathed and dependent upon. Could God have done it another way, you might ask? Well, I don't know, I'm not God. But God can do things the way he wants to do it, and God's ways are higher and more perfect than ours. We have to trust him in this. We don't know the workings of God's mind, except from what we read in the Bible. This is the way God chose to earn our salvation. My ways are higher than yours. Does my salvation depend on this? Well, insofar as Jesus being the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and was the only way that sacrifice would be sufficient for us. Our salvation is from Jesus. We need to put our faith in him and what he did for us, and live accordingly to that. So to come to the end, I just leave you with these two verses. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That's the reason he came, was to die for us. It's a gospel that we believe that Jesus and his death took away our sins. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He's the one that took it, and he had to be perfect. And that's why the virgin birth. You need to depend on him, believe that what God says is true, and adjust our lives to that respect. Let's pray. Lord, we may not understand all the mysteries behind the virgin birth as to how it happened this way, how you planned it. We may not understand all your plans at all, because your ways are so higher than ours. But help us to put our trust in Jesus, in what you say being true, in this wonderful salvation that you have earned for us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.